We'll be looking at Psalm 116 this evening. This time, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When we look at our psalm this evening, we find the language of love. Right from the outset, the psalmist exclaims, I love the Lord. Is there any more basic declaration for a believer than those four simple words? See, we can know many things about God. We can identify that glorious reality that there exists one God in three persons. We can speak about the mystery of the holy incarnation. We can speak about every mystery revealed to us in Scripture, but all knowledge is useless if it does not lead us to say from the heart, I love the Lord. Amen. Do you love the Lord this evening? Perhaps there's some part of us that when we consider such a question, it comes across as either unnecessary on the one hand, or entirely too simple on the other. But I am of the opinion that it is so often the obvious things that are most important and necessary to be repeated. And so we return to that basic question, do you love the Lord? If so, why? Why do you love the Lord? There are numerous reasons that people may have for why they love the Lord this evening. Some may be useful, others not so much. Another relevant question is, how do you love the Lord? Does the love which you have for God evidence itself somehow in your lives? Both questions are answered for us this evening by the psalmist, and indeed impact our own lives tonight as those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of Christ. And to that end, for the remainder of our time tonight, I want us to have our study guided by three heads or three points. The first is that God's acts reveal his identity. The second is that God's acts transform his people. And lastly, God's acts shape his worship. So the first point is going to correspond with us teaching why the psalmist loves the Lord. The second point is going to show us how the psalmist has demonstrated his love for God, and by implication, how we ought to love God. And the third will show us the centrality of worship. Let's begin with the first. God's acts reveals his identity. We've already begun by looking at the very first words of this psalm. This psalm displays the love of the psalmist for God. But his love is not born in a vacuum. The psalmist's love is a response to the love God has already shown to him. It begins broadly with God's love for his people, but also particularly for the love that he himself has already received. The psalmist highlights for us, in broad terms, that he was in a situation of tremendous difficulty. He wasn't simply having a bad day, but he thought he might be breathing his very last breaths. I don't know all of you well enough. I've had a wonderful week, and I've had the joy of getting to learn a little bit about each of your stories. But I don't know if any of you have ever been brought to the brink of death. Have you ever had to think, today may be the very day I die? Perhaps you were in an accident and you thought it might take your life. Maybe you came down with some unexpected sickness and you didn't think you were going to make it. I pray that you do not have to regularly consider life from such a perspective, but in these moments when we're faced with the reality of our mortality, we recognize what is important in life. But we also recognize that our cries come to God most clearly. The psalmist uses images to help us understand what he's trying to say. He gives us this vivid image of death snaring him all over. It says in verse 3 of our psalm, "The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." Death had trapped the psalmist, much like a spider. I really enjoy reading Lord of the Rings. It's a very useful sedative, if we can use that language. If you read it right before bed, just a couple pages, and there you go, off to Middle Earth. But in the Two Towers, there's a massive spider named Shelob. And if you're familiar with that story, it is enormous. It is enough to give everyone the heebie-jeebies most proper. But this spider comes, and its enormous webs trap people. It's a man-eating spider. Now, imagine death as such a creature. If it laid its webs for you, you would not be able to move. You would not be able to budge. All you could do is look with panic as you realize you've been immobilized and see something horrible stepping towards you. The psalmist describes his life to be in such an estate. What was he to do? What would any of us do? I imagine we would at best echo the words of Peter. When the Lord Jesus invited him to step out and walk on the waves, Matthew records Peter's words for us in Matthew 14:30. There it says, "When Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" All Peter could do in that moment was cry out unto his Lord in fear. And there we see a picture analogous with our psalm this evening. For the psalmist was also in a mortal situation, and he cried out to God in moments of fear, in moments of distress, and the Lord saved him. The psalmist records again, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me." And then verse 4, "I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." Notice that both in the case of Peter and in the psalmist, these cries from the darkness are not long, flowery prayers, but quick, short cries for help. I couldn't help but notice that as my family drove around the various neighborhoods this week, especially the ones surrounding the church, there were a couple of houses that seemed to have been consumed by fires. Maybe you know which ones I'm talking about. If you drive around, it's very apparent. One house in particular was so consumed that I could easily see inside one of the bedrooms that had a large R pointed on the wall. God forbid that any of us should be found in a house fire, but if we should, I don't imagine any of us will be found to be overly proper in our linguistic choices. In fact, I imagine there will be many points of impropriety. Why? Because in life and death situations, you must act swiftly or you will be consumed. We would cry out, "Help!" We would cry out, "Call the fire department." If people were sleeping, we would say, "Get up!" or "Get out!" Short, terse imperatives. Notice that when the psalmist recounts how God saved him, he didn't ask God politely. He cried out. He dared to issue a command. In the Hebrew text, it is a command. "Deliver me." And our God who is wonderful, our God who is gracious, our God who is righteous, our God who is merciful, as we shall see later, says, it tells us that he inclined his ear to the psalmist. What does that mean, that he inclined his ear? It's as if he's cupping his hands over his ears so that he could always be listening for the psalmist. God doesn't have ears. It's an important thing to discuss tonight. The book of John, chapter 4, reminds us God is a spirit. And so this symbolic or figurative language is meant to help us understand what God is like. The great pastor theologian of Geneva, John Calvin, described the purpose of such language in these ways. He says, "As nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity." What on earth does that mean? It means that God reveals himself in ways that we can comprehend, in part, but truly. The book of Psalms is ripe with these sorts of images because they're meant to teach us who this God is. God is carefully listening to the cries of his people. I don't know about you, but I find that immensely comforting. You ever met someone who is too busy for you? They act like your friend, but then when you try to reach out to them, they're too busy. "Oh, I'd love to do that, but I can't do that." God is not a friend like that. God is not too busy to hear the cries of his people. He doesn't abide by a work schedule. He doesn't say to you, "I'm available weekends and holidays from 10 to 2. After that, you can leave a voicemail." He doesn't do that. He's always available for his people. One of my favorite psalms, one that we would often sing in seminary, we would sing it in Hebrew before our Hebrew lectures, and I think it was to give us some semblance of hope. It was Psalm 121, and it gives us these great words: "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." So this evening, if you find yourselves roused in the middle of the night, unable to sleep, woken in a fear or panic, God is still inclining his ear towards you. As the Apostle Paul notes in Acts 17, he is actually not far from each one of us. As Christ's people, we can cry out to him in these moments, and we must know that, and we must take advantage of that. He is not too busy for us. But God also does something else. He sanctifies our pain. He uses our pain to draw us nearer to him. As Alexander McLaren notes, sorrow is meant to drive to God. When cries become prayers, they are not in vain. And I believe this is part of our lesson from our psalm this evening. God is not indifferent about our pain, our suffering, our sorrow, our heartache, the things that keep us up in the middle of the night. God is not unmoved by our suffering. He never ignores his bride, O church. Indeed, he comforts us with these very words from Hebrews 7. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ always lives to intercede or to pray or to act on behalf of his bride, the church. Why does he do that? You may know that he does that, but why does he do that? Well, we learn by implication in our text this evening about the character or the nature of God. We learn about the identity of God. He is the sword of God who listens for the cries of his people. He is the sword of God who also acts on their behalf in their moments of need. He is not just some old man in the sky who made the world and then went out to go play golf, leaving us be. He is intimately involved in our lives, in our every moment, not only in this place or in this hour, but when you leave and you go home, when you're struggling at work this week, struggling with your family this week, when you're driving and struggling in traffic to maintain some semblance of your Christian identity. God is always with us. That's how come one of the things we see in our psalm in verse 5 is this: gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. These attributes function like the facets of a diamond. Every facet is highlighting the beauty of the central thing in which it's focused upon. It's showing us what the beauty of our God is like. Notice that the first word is gracious. He gives us what we do not deserve. We deserve wrath. He bestows mercy. We deserve to be cast from His presence. We are raised to the heavens where He is. We run from His presence. He pursues us. We are enslaved. He sets us free. He does it all through Christ. It also tells us He is righteous. We see the holiness of God, which we spoke about this morning. A God who cannot forsake His holy character. A God who is not indifferent about our sin, but confronts it again by means of His Son. Which leads us to our next phrase then. Our God is merciful. What is often lost in our English translations is the enduring and ongoing character attached to this word, merciful. It's happening over and over. It's not just something that happened once as a fluke. It's endearing. It's consistent. It's a habit of God. God is persistently merciful, persistently compassionate with His people. What's ironic is that this word shows up in the saddest book of the Old Testament, Lamentations. In the same exact form, in chapter 3, verse 32, there we read, though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. And so then, it is this merciful and compassionate disposition which is displayed before us when we consider the words of Psalm 116:6. The Lord preserves the simple. Again, the language of preservation or guarding is not a single instance. God is consistent in this habit of preserving us. Again, it's easy because of infants. I've never met a people so consistent in running into danger as children under the age of 2. Parents, grandparents, how often do you have to save a child's life? Ready to run into the street. Ready to pull something down from the table that can hurt themselves. In many ways, it's an image of what God is constantly doing for you and me. He's constantly seeking to preserve us, to guard us. But He does more than guard the simple. He trains them up so they might know Him more. And how does He do this? The chief means is by His Word. Psalm 19:7 speaks of the Word in this way. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. To recap then, what have we learned about our God so far? God is worthy of our love. God hears the cries of His people. God is always more ready to listen than we are to pray. God has the power to intervene on our behalf, especially when we are confronted with horrifying situations. God is gracious towards sinners like us. God is righteous and never abandons His law. And God does not cast away problem people, but patiently guides them to learn from His Word and grow in wisdom. We learn one more thing from this psalm about our God's great act of deliverance. I invite you to turn with me again in your Bibles to Psalm 116, verse 8 and 9. There we read, for You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Did you see how many How many first person pronouns are going on there? I, me, my. This is immensely personal. Do you see the benefits of serving God that are made clear for us? He is not distant, but He is with us when our world seems to be falling apart. God's past faithfulness empowers us as His people to face every obstacle with hope. Because even if you and I would find a hurdle which seems too great for us, nothing is impossible for our God. Just as God saved His people in the past, so He shall save them today and tomorrow and forever. And beloved, if we don't believe that, I think we are wasting our time here tonight. This is precisely what the psalmist has realized. God saves His people. He rejects the comfort and strength of men and women. We see that in verse 11 and 12. It's not so much a rejection of decent people in the world as much as a declaration that God alone is our great strength. And so, when the acts and character of God are considered together, there's only one appropriate response by the people, and that's worship. Which brings us to our second point then. God's acts transform His people. The psalmist asks the pertinent question in verse 12. He says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me?" What do we have to offer God? Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, he wrote this. He said, "We can return nothing to God except the vows of praise and confession. For we have all things from Him, and He needs nothing of our goods." This is what makes Yahweh or Jehovah God so unique when compared to every false god in the ancient world. The ancient gods required the worship of the people. Some of them the food of the people even to continue. The Lord God is entirely different. St. Augustine, an early pastor of the church, echoed the same idea. He said, "Who hath called upon Him save He whom He first called?" Again, we return to this abiding dynamic that our God is not just initially merciful, but that He is persistently merciful and gracious. What do we have to render to God then, in light of His acts of grace and peace towards us? Well, we lift up our love unto God. We lift up our adoration to God. We lift up our praise to God. And the chief context which all of this occurs is in public worship. Note that the psalmist, as he responds to the goodness of the Lord, he makes promises to God. We're looking at verses 13 and 14. It says, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people." Now we have the image of a cup there. What on earth does that mean? Well, it could be the literal cup of a drink offering. We find evidence of that in Numbers 15, verse 10. It could be a symbolic cup of God's blessing. Here we are drawn to the language of Psalm 23. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." As we continue to trace the psalmist's response, though, we're reminded again of God's compassion. Again, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Now that seems a little out of place, doesn't it? If you're tracing through the verses, you have these promises of the psalmist, and then out of nowhere, he makes this mention. Wasn't the psalmist just saved from death? Why would he note that? The psalmist has been praising God for the ways he has been delivered. But now he shifts to God's care for the death of His people. We are reminded again that the Psalms are not all neat and tidy. Here we receive, in the psalmist's response to the character of God, we receive further revelation of who God is. God is not unmoved by the death of His people. He cares for them. And care is too simple a word to express the concept here. He loves them. He's moved by them. How do we know this? We are reminded of the Lord Jesus, who knew full well that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead by His own power. And yet in John's Gospel, the phrase that appears twice in that section is that Jesus was deeply moved. He was deeply moved by the tears and the weeping of Lazarus' sister Mary. And there we read Jesus wept as he approached the tomb. God is not indifferent about our pain. And that truth and that knowledge must cause us to sing for joy, especially when life gets difficult. At the reminder of the character of God, the psalmist renews himself again then as one who is entirely and wholly committed to Jehovah God. He says in verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. And thereafter, the rest of our psalm reads like much of the earlier sections. In fact, verse 18, I believe, is a quote of verse 13, verbatim. But now we come to the third point then. God's acts shape his worship. We find promises of worship and thanksgiving are always guided under the auspices of public worship. The psalmist declares that he will honor the Lord with sacrifices, with prayers, with vows, and that all of it will be accomplished, verse 18 now, in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. You know, God's deliverance of his people was never meant to create solely private worshipers. It is good for you to be a historical anomaly and have your own personal Bibles in your home, something that much of the church did not experience. It is good for you to lead your family in family worship. It is good for you to teach your children faithful summaries of Scripture, like the Catechism, to sing praises to God at your kitchen table. But the apex of Christian worship is not private worship. Christianity is not a private affair. In fact, this psalm, I would argue, is a testimony against that. The acts of God are not private. Therefore, our worship towards God should not be private. Though this psalm could be limited as a song of praise for the deliverance of an individual from death, God, in his providence, as he guides human history towards its goal, has used this psalm as a testimony of how he has saved his people from the horrors of death in the land of Egypt. If you remember last week, I mentioned that this psalm belongs to the Hallel Psalms. These psalms were called Hallel Psalms because they have the word praise, which is the Hebrew word Hallel. It's at the very end of our psalm. And these were considered the Egyptian Hallel songs, because these were the songs sung by the Israelites as Egypt was conquered by God. Moses described Israel's redemption from Egypt in this way. It says in Deuteronomy 4:20, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance." In addition to all that, these were the psalms echoed by the Israelites year after year at the celebration of Passover. The very event itself was a testimony that God delivered his people from the very snares of death. And uniquely enough, it was by means of death, that the death of the firstborn, that God delivered his people. God conquered the death of his people by means of death. It's not accidental that one day God would redeem his people again by means of the death of another firstborn. It would not be the death of Pharaoh. It would not be the death of Caesar. It would not even be the death of his enemies. The people of God would forever be redeemed by the death of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By means of his death, we escape death. We think of the title of John Owen's work, The Death of Death. How did the death of death come? By the death of the Son of God. By the means of Christ's death, we escape death. By means of Christ's life, we enter into eternal life. As the people of God then recited and sung this psalm, looking back on God's faithfulness in Egypt, so we too join our voices and our hearts to recite and sing this psalm, not only looking back on God's fidelity in Passover, not only looking back to God's fidelity at Calvary, but looking forward to the day when the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return in power and glory, when He shall bring to completion the great deliverance from death, which He began on the cross, which was begun in our hearts when we were born again by the Spirit. The Jewish people remembered God's hand of redemption. And I want us to end our time this evening considering these words that likely would have been echoed by the Lord Jesus Christ on the very night in which He was betrayed. It is our duty to thank, praise, laud, glorify, raise up, beautify, bless, extol, and adore Him who made all these miracles for our fathers and ourselves. He brought us forth from slavery into freedom, from sorrow into joy, and mourning into festivity, from darkness into great light, and from servitude to redemption. Let us say before Him, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And with that, beloved, let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy, for Your love, for Your redemption by the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the many ways that You have shown Yourself faithful, not only being gracious initially with our salvation, but every step along the way of our salvation, preserving us and guarding us, because if we were to maintain our standing with You on our own strength, we could not abide. We would fail. We would be no different than Adam and Eve in the garden, be thrown into sin and death. O Lord, we praise You and worship You and thank You for the mercy You have bestowed on us, and that You continue this work in us by Your Spirit, sanctifying us, leading us from glory to glory. We ask You, O Lord, that You would bless us this night as we continue to worship You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.